Jesus Christ. And we use that word, we actually stole it from Dallas Willard, a good writer, because we think apprentice captures a very significant piece of what discipleship is. And I know a number of you are actually apprenticing right now for various trades, and so you have in your mind a clear sense of what an apprenticeship is. This blend of learning, of studying, but also doing and practicing. You watch your teacher, who's a seasoned, often a seasoned person in the trade, do the cut on the miter saw, and then you yourself go up to that miter saw and you make the cut. And the goal is not just to know, to understand, but also to practice and do the very trade you've signed up to do. And so it is with discipleship. We want to understand and know the teacher, and we want to listen to him and begin to do what our teacher does, and that is Jesus. And so we want to begin this series by reading together an invitation to apprenticeship from Jesus himself, from Mark's gospel. And I invite you to grab your Bibles. That goes for our children and our youth as well. Grab your own Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." I wonder if there's ever a time in your life where you've stopped and you've simply asked the question, "What in the world did I sign up for with this whole Christianity thing? What in the world am I in when I say I follow Jesus?" I find that question comes at all sorts of milestones and crossroads in life. I know of many young adults who grew up in the church, they go off to university, and finally they're asking those deep questions, "What did my parents pull me into?" Or young parents who see little children running around their house that belong to them, who are watching them and what they do and say and how they live, and say to themselves, "What kind of life is my life teaching my own children?" Or perhaps you're new to the Christian faith, you're new to our church, and you're thinking to yourself, "What does it actually mean in my day-to-day life to be a follower, a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus?" Or perhaps you're like many people in the post-2020 fog, and you look back on the previous year and you're looking ahead to the year and you're thinking to yourself, "At the end of the day, in my mundane, ordinary life of working at home and living at home, what does Jesus make to the mundane of my life?" Whatever your circumstances, I think it's an excellent time. It's always a good time to ask those foundational questions. What does it mean for us, for my family, for me to follow Jesus? What does it mean to respond to that invitation from Jesus himself? "Come, follow me." I would have loved to be a fly on the wall for this passage, for the event that Mark is describing, where Jesus invites the crowds close to listen in to what he's going to say. Disciples mixed in that bunch. And then to make that wide open invitation, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me." I imagine the faces of the crowds wondering what he's trying to say. People who are intrigued by him, curious what it means to actually do that with this man who's been going around healing, casting out demons, feeding the sick, feeding the hungry. What does it mean to be a disciple of this particular rabbi? And I also imagine people hearing this demanding invitation of self-denial and suffering and saying, "No thanks." And these people, of course, getting at how Dietrich Bonhoeffer summarizes this passage when he says, "When Christ calls a man or woman, he calls them to come and to die." Now, although there were many different perspectives on Jesus, and many people had different takes on his identity and what he was about, they had a fairly shared and clear sense of what he was doing at this time in his ministry. Jesus was, to the crowd, a rabbi. He was, to his own disciples, a teacher of the law, a teacher of the scriptures. In fact, if you read the Gospels, when they approach Jesus and they address Jesus, they call him rabbi. And Jesus seems to embrace this understanding, and he embraces this rabbi-disciple system, and he uses it to teach people about who he really is, what the kingdom of God is all about, and what it means to be a disciple and a citizen and a follower of Jesus. And I'm going to spend some time this morning actually looking at this thing of discipleship, how they would have seen rabbis and disciples, and why that teaches us so much about what we are invited into when we respond to Jesus' call today to follow him. And one of the first things I want you to know about discipleship and this situation is that when Jesus says, come and follow me, he's speaking in that system where people understand rabbis, they understand disciples. It's actually a common thing. Jesus wasn't the first rabbi to be walking around with disciples. Even though it's strange for us, there were many rabbis and groups of disciples before Jesus, and many that came after Jesus and had disciples who would follow them, listen to their teaching, watch their way of life, and want to become like that rabbi. That was a common thing. But Jesus takes this institution, you might say, and he molds it and shifts it and forms it for his purposes, because he is not just a rabbi, and his disciples are being pulled into something much bigger than just an apprenticeship to become a teacher of the law. First, for example, in the first century, the way it worked is that a student, a bright, very advanced student, would become an apprentice to a particular rabbi. And the process leading up to that, by the way, for boys, was that they would first master the Old Testament scriptures. They would memorize Genesis to Deuteronomy. And just to give you a sense of what that is, that's this portion of the Bible memorized. Then after some more scrupulous examination and some testing from the rabbis, they would move on to become eligible to be a disciple. And then they often would pick their particular rabbi, kind of like a doctoral student picks their supervisor. And they would want to go with a rabbi in a certain school and want to sort of study under them and follow that school of thought. Then Jesus comes, and this invitation from Mark chapter 8, he flips that whole system really on its head. And his invitation isn't to the elite. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple. That's a game changer. Not academic, you can be a disciple. Poor, you can be an apprentice. Not from noble birth or from a favored ethnicity, you can be part of Jesus' apprenticeship. From a disreputable background or vocation, say like a tax collector, you can be a disciple. In the school of Jesus, everything is turned upside down. And the prerequisite is no longer GPA or background or finances. It's giving up everything, denying oneself, and following this rabbi, this Jesus. But secondly, rabbis in the first century would never say what Jesus said. Rabbis in the first century were students and masters of the scriptures. And they would say to the students, come follow me as I study and teach the scriptures. Become a master of the Torah. What does Jesus say? Follow me. These would be blasphemous words for people in the first century, for Jews who knew the scriptures. Who says these kinds of things? What you say is, let's master the scriptures. And of course, what they didn't know yet and what Jesus would teach himself is that he is the fulfillment of the Torah. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. He's the fulfillment of the wisdom literature. All of it culminates in him as a person coming and doing what the whole scriptures are about. He is the fulfillment of the law. And so what this means is any person who'd become an apprentice to Jesus now centers the whole of their life around this person, Jesus. He becomes the governing authority that makes sense of the whole of life. When I was in university, I had a friend, and she often had quotes on the front of her binders, back before everyone had laptops in class. And on one of her binders, she had this quote, and this is my paraphrase because I can't remember it exactly, but it was something like, live in such a way that people ask questions about your life, the answer to which is always Jesus. What's behind that quote is this sense that your coherence in life is Jesus. What makes sense of the way you live with your friends, the way you spend your time and leisure, the way you spend your money, the way you do all of your life brings coherence in Jesus. And if that is pulled out, the whole of life collapses. The meaning and purpose that give, that animates what you do from day to day collapses because it's all about Jesus. Apprenticeship is about him and becoming like that rabbi. Thirdly, the relationship between a rabbi and a disciple was very established. In some sense, when disciples came under the tutelage of a certain rabbi, they would want to, they see them as a means to an end, and their goal was to become that rabbi, right? That's why they would pick them. And so they were just a short program, a few years, and after that, when they sort of mastered what they need to master, they become the rabbi. Things change a little bit in the school of Jesus. First of all, Jesus wasn't just teaching them to make them students of the scriptures. Critical though that was, Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of God. He came to break the power of sin. He came to bring the renewal of God to the whole of his creation. And so he's inviting his disciples into something much bigger. But that also means that this isn't just like a three-year program where they sort of master the program and they become Jesus. He's God. For them, this program becomes lifelong. It becomes the rest of their life until Jesus comes in glory and power. And their goal is to become like him, to reflect his character, to live as citizens in this kingdom he's establishing. And remember, the word Christian just simply means little Christ. Their goal was to become little Christs. But this also flips the relationship between the rabbi and the student. Not only do they see Jesus differently than rabbis, Jesus sees his apprentices different than most rabbis. This is the Jesus who sees his disciples as co-heirs of the kingdom, who will inherit the earth when Jesus returns. Jesus calls them in the Gospel of John friends, who he will then go and lay his life down for. Jesus fills them with the Spirit so that they can actually do the things that he's doing. This is the same Jesus who at the end of Matthew's gospel says, "Surely I am with you. I will walk with you and be present to you even to the end of the age." Jesus sees his apprentices very different than most rabbis see students. But finally, understanding first century apprenticeship, perhaps the most critical piece was time. Anyone who had come under the tutelage of a rabbi would know that this is giving up what you thought you wanted to do, sacrificing your time so you can be with them. Time was critical. Being with the rabbi. And I want to read for you a quote from one author about what it looked like to become an apprentice. He writes, "It means that the disciple walk with him, eat and drink with him, listen to what he says, and see what he does. They are invited with him into houses and hovels or are turned away with him. They are not called to great achievements, religious or otherwise. They are invited as companions to share in what takes place around Jesus. They are, therefore, called not to attach much importance to themselves," oh man, that's good news, "and what they accomplish or faith to accomplish, but to attach great importance to what takes place through Jesus and with Jesus." In fact, there is this phrase, almost like a blessing to an apprentice or a disciple. They would say, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." And that phrase basically gives the image of walking so closely behind your rabbi that the dust that comes off his sandals attaches to your clothes. And that's a good thing because you're so close to him. I think a translation for a British Columbian context would be, "May you be soaked with the rain from his rain boots." Discipleship for us today. But don't miss this then. Discipleship and apprenticeship with Jesus is responding to that invitation that he makes, the call he invites us into to follow him, to give up all things, to be willing to suffer for him. And this program, lifelong, is centering the whole of life around a person, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the scriptures. It is pouring your time into watching, observing, and patterning your life after his, and recognizing that it's more than just becoming a rabbi. It's becoming a little Christ, bearing witness to his identity, his power, his glory, and his grace. That's what it means to sign up in the school of Jesus. That's what it means for us to respond, to follow me. And I'm sure there's some of us who, even now as you're listening, you're thinking, okay, Dave, it was a little easier for them. They got to see Jesus. They heard him. He taught with them. He ate with them. He would rebuke them when they didn't get it, like he was physically present. It's a little different for us now. Perhaps sometimes you've even felt jealous of the disciples. They got to be with Jesus, but now he's with the Father. And we have the Spirit, which Jesus says is better. We live in this weird, wild West Coast in a very different context. What does this kind of apprenticeship look like for us now? And that really is the question that we are going to unpack for the rest of this series. Being with Jesus. Becoming like Jesus. Doing what Jesus did. You're going to hear us hammering at the beginning on the importance of being with Jesus. That central to apprenticeship is being in the presence of the teacher. Learning from him, listening to him, and just practicing being in the presence of our loving Savior. You know, one thing I will say, over the last 5 years as I've come to this church and gotten to know our congregation, God has placed in me a deeper and deeper desire for us as a community, for you as families and couples and individuals to be deep believers. And I don't want us to play church. I want us to be the church. And I have a deep desire for us together to learn how to be and practice the presence of Christ. And if you know me, some of you will know that I'm on a bit of a journey even myself to look at what does meaningful discipleship look like in this weird postmodern world of BC? What are the practices and the habits that we need to adopt such that we are living in a life-giving relationship with Jesus? And the disciples, the first thing they needed to do with Jesus is learn how to be with him, to watch him, to listen to him, to find out how he responds to the outsiders, how he cares for the lowest, the least, and the lost, and then to begin doing those things. But it all starts with time. Presence. Next week, Sid's going to preach on John 15, where Jesus makes those beautiful words, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide, remain in me, and you will bear much fruit." Out of that time, out of that presence, comes a change in character, a change in desire, a change in content, or a change in conduct, starting with presence. But as we see even in the disciples in the book of Acts, as they are in Christ, as they spend time with Christ, what happens is they begin to desire what Christ desires. They begin to do what Jesus does. They begin to practice generosity. They begin to pray for healing. They begin to show people what it is to follow Jesus. They begin to share the good news. They exercise justice. They care for the poor. They give of themselves. They break bread with strangers and friends and enemies. They forgive. All of this is just the aroma of Christ filling and living through the Spirit in the life of disciples. And I pray that in this series, even as we walk through these different dimensions of discipleship, these habits and practices of faith coming out of listening and living in the presence of Christ, that you have a hunger for this kind of life. Because it is life. Walking with Christ, living as he lived, is life. I mean, think about that. Who doesn't want to live generously, justly, at peace, forgiving friends, forgiving enemies, breaking bread with people around you, being light in the city? I can't introduce a series on discipleship with also naming a reality facing so many churches, ours included. And that is that in the West, there is not just a discipleship problem, there's a discipleship crisis. I've talked to enough people and I've lived enough of my own life to realize that a lot of people feel like they're not spending time with Christ. They're not becoming more like him. They're not practicing what he practiced and doing the kinds of things he did. So much so that a lot of people say, I must be missing something because this is not going well. And there's all sorts of questions about what in the world do I need to change? In the church, there is a discipleship crisis, and we want to speak into that and learn together. I really do think as a church, this is a season for us to say, you know what? This isn't going well. This isn't going well in my life, in my marriage, in my family, and this isn't going well for us collectively, and we can change. We can start new habits. We can listen and learn and slow down and, again, learn new habits together. I've been reading a fair bit of Dallas Willard for this series. And Dallas Willard, if you haven't read him, you should really pick up his book, Renovation of the Heart. But I want to read a quote that comes from his book, The Great Omission, which is really a whole book that talks about how we need to recover discipleship in the church. And this is what he writes, very big statement. The greatest issue facing the world today, okay, here we go, what's he going to say? With all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who, by profession or culture, are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heaven in every corner of human existence. And of course, he's speaking specifically into an American context, and this is true in Canada in its own ways, where there's this cultural notion of being a Christian that has no teeth, no commitment, no habits and daily patterns. And what he's basically saying is those who call themselves Christians need to become apprentices, disciples, patterning their lives after Jesus, being with him, learning from him, and slowly walking in his ways. There are many people in this passage. In fact, there's two categories of people in this passage other than Jesus. There's disciples, and then there's the crowd. And in that crowd, we can be safe to assume that many heard this call, this demanding call to come and to deny oneself and to take up one's cross, which is an invitation to suffer, make no mistake. And they say, no, thank you. No, thank you. I'm not interested in the cost. I'm not interested in the demands. And I don't even know what it means to be your disciple. I'll do it myself. Thank you very much. Willard, in one of his books, has a great discussion on what he calls the cost of non-discipleship. And I think it's fair to say, when we read a passage like this, we think, wow, that's a big ask, Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Can I even do these things? Do I have it within me to do these things and give up everything to follow Jesus? But Willard would say, have you thought about the cost of non-discipleship? Have you thought about what it means to completely walk away from that and decide for yourself how to live the rest of your life? Have you thought what it's like to be completely at the power of your selfish desires for the whole of your life? What it must be like to be completely at the mercy of your impulses that control you, over which you have no power of your own to control? Have you thought what kind of life it is to live the rest of your years as a me-centered person, a selfish person? Because that's the cost of the undiscipled life. And I could give you so many examples right now in our own city of the cost of undiscipleship. And what's so interesting to me about Western society as I see it right now, and you can disagree with me, that's fine, but I see Western society right now having this very beautiful veneer. It looks so good. I mean, Vancouver in a postcard is the best place on earth. But yet, as I look at people's lives, as I look at what's happening in our city, in Western society as a whole, I see this very thin, beautiful veneer, and underneath it is so much pain, so much loneliness, so much anxiety, and lost souls. That's the cost of undiscipleship. And make no mistake, undiscipleship is simply chasing after something else that can't give you life. It's forming and patterning your life after something that will not feed your soul and leave you empty, because there's a God-shaped hole in your life that only Jesus can fill with God's life. You know, I know of a university chaplain in the States, very gifted evangelist, very good at building relationships. And his strategy, you might say, is just having conversations where he asks students studying a variety of things. He says, what are you pursuing? Like, what's the thing that's animating all that you're going to do with your life? And then they'll share, you know, what they're studying, what they want to be, what they want to do. And then he'll say, how's it going for you with that at the center? And eventually, that often leads to a conversation where someone is chasing after gaining the whole world and forfeiting their soul. In comes the good news of Jesus Christ. And for us here in the veneer world of secular Vancouver, the call goes out. Follow me. Jesus says in the widest possible invitation, whoever wants to be my disciple, even here, even now, follow me. Yes, die to yourself and rise to life in Jesus, who says to us, my burden is light. My yoke is not heavy. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. Yes, you'll die to your desires, you'll die to your ambitions, but you'll rise in resurrection power and life. You'll receive the Spirit who produces the life of Jesus and the fruit of righteousness, and you will live. And hope, I pray that this is a season where we respond to that call in humility, with a desire and a hunger from the Spirit to be those people who say, Lord, teach me to follow you. May you be the center that gives coherence and purpose and meaning to us, to my life, my family, and everything I do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even now, as we let these words sink in, that you would minister to us. That you would speak into the frustration, perhaps, of seasons of dry wilderness walking, the frustration with slow growth, the sense of coasting along. And I pray that the words of Jesus would be good news to us. Teach us, Lord, to follow. To die to ourselves and find life in the kingdom of God. Teach us to rise with Christ and be with him, become like him, and do what he does. Amen. This morning we get the privilege of celebrating communion together, and as I get a few things ready, I invite you to do the same. I invite you to grab a loaf of bread and juice or wine, and we will break bread together. You know, over these last few days, I've been thinking about food. I've been eating a lot of it too. And it struck me a couple days ago as I was making olé bol and how important food is for us, and especially food that's not just a meal, but somehow how meals themselves are about identity and about who we are. And something about feasting is so critical to who we are. For 2,020 years now, the church has been celebrating this meal, breaking bread, drinking the cup. And this meal in particular is a meal about identity. It's a way of brothers and sisters in Jesus saying, this is who we are. We are the body of Christ, set free by the body and the blood of Jesus on the cross. And I want to read for us as words of invitation, words, and I'm going to pluralize them. This comes from Galatians 2:20. We have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. Therefore, the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, who lives and gave himself up for us. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and then he had broken it, saying to his disciples, this is my body given for you. In the same way, Jesus took the cup, and after he had poured it, he said to his disciples, this is my blood poured out for you. Brothers and sisters, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again in glory and power. And so, I invite you to take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. take, drink, remember and believe that the blood of Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Would you join me in prayer? Father, you've spoken to us in worship. You've ministered to us by the word. And you've given us the gift of Christ's presence through this meal. And Lord, we pray that it would nourish us. It would nourish the whole of our lives to be the body of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would know what it looks like in our workplaces to live as the body of Christ. We pray that you would give us a creative ability to live as a unified fellowship in this season. And Lord, we pray that in this meal, you would say to us again those words we need to hear, forgiven. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you that Jesus is at the right hand and that we have the Holy Spirit. Amen.